Thank you, Gary. As an extra, before we get started with the lesson this morning, if you have a card and on the back of it says, raise up a child in the way he should go, you need to see me after the service and we'll have an early lunch. That's just using my available items at the best advantage possible. Talk a little this morning about the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. But I want to look at this parable. Most of the time we talk about the boy, don't we? Or we talk about the older son who was a little bit upset when dad threw a party for the son to return. I want to look this morning at the father in this parable. Sometimes we forget about him. And we need not do that because, as you know, it's been said that the older son would represent the Jewish nation and that the younger son would represent the Gentile nations as an analogy. And I think that maybe holds some water. But no doubt the father in this parable represents God the Father. And we need dare not forget about the father's place in this parable and why Jesus would tell this parable and the lesson that it brings us. So let's take a look at the parable of the father's son this morning. Or the son's father. This man was generous. We know that. We can tell by verse 12. And if you'll notice in your Bible, it says he divided with them his livelihood. Sometimes we take that for granted. He didn't just give to the younger son who asked for all his part. He divided with both of them. So he was a generous man. Verse 31, all that I have is yours, he said to the older son later on in the parable. When he was griping about, you threw this, when your son came back, you threw him a party. Well, you've been here all this time and all I have is yours, he said. He was a generous man. Our God is generous. To think that God is not generous is to not know God at all, because he is generous. He gave us life. He wasn't compelled or obligated or forced to give anybody life, but in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says he formed man and breathed life into man. That's pretty generous, wouldn't you say? He gave us his son. Did more generosity. John 3:16. We know the verse well. He wasn't obligated, didn't have to. But out of his generosity and love, he gave us his son as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. James said he gives every good thing. Every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. What a generous God we serve. He wants to give us eternal life. You can't get much more generous than that. He sent his son for that reason. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, God says he desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. His desire from his generosity is that we do take his word and process it, make it available to ourselves and obey it, appropriate it, each one to himself. And he's provided everything necessary for us all to have eternal life. He has given us all these things, his word, his son, the Holy Spirit, our abilities to understand and comprehend his word. What else could he have done that he hasn't already done out of sheer generosity? The prodigal's father was a kind man. We see in verse 20. He rose and came to his father, we're told, of the son. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion. That's out of kindness. And he ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. God is kind. 1 Peter chapter 5, turn there with me if you will. 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 6 and 7. If God were not kind, this verse would not even be in the Bible. If God were not kind, I'm sure this country would not still exist. 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Every one of us can take that one verse and apply it to ourselves because God cares for us. He is kind and generous and loving and wants us to have the very best. That's why he sent Jesus. He is the very best. The Hebrew writer talks about Jesus being a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better priesthood. God is definitely kind to us all. He's even kind to people that don't even like him. Can't say that much for a lot of folks. The prodigal son's father was good to his hired servants. Sometimes we don't even think about the servants in this parable. But look at verse 22 in Luke 15. Verse 22, the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Look what it says there. And they began to be merry. The servants were included. It gives us the idea. It wasn't just the father and his two boys, but the servants were happy too. And the servants got to participate in the merriment because the son had returned. He was good to his hired servants. He didn't have to be. God is good. God's good to everybody. God's good even to the people that don't deserve it. You look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Turn there with me. I want you to look at that with me together. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, John would write. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word our there might as well read the world's sins. Everybody's sins. There are people in this world who don't appreciate God. There are people in this world who could care less whether he exists or not. There are people in this world that would tell you that he probably doesn't exist. That's just a figment of your imagination and something some bunch of men got together and wrote about in a book. It's fiction. You know God loves them too. Isn't that amazing? God loves everybody. He's good to us all. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Doesn't get much better than that. Even those who don't deserve it, he's still good to them. He's good to people who nailed Jesus to the cross. Imagine that. They took his son and nailed him to the cross with his wrist and his feet, chastised, put a crown of thorns on his head, bled from head to toe. What a cruel, horrible death, and God is good to those very people. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they began to divide his garments and cast lots for his clothes. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what. They don't know what they're doing. They don't have a clue. Don't hold it to their account. Some people never say thanks to God. Some people seem like to never appreciate what God has done, continues to do, and is promised to do. In Romans 1 and verse 21, we're told of some folks that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. To not be thankful to God for all he has given us, continues to give us, and promised to give us, is to have your heart darkened little by little by little. I just can't imagine. I can because I was there for a long number of years, as many of you are. But once it clicks, once you understand, once the light shines in your mind, once the understanding is there, it's hard to imagine someone who can't thank God for what he does. But he continues to be good to them. He continues to bless them, deservingly or not. What about the people that despise his goodness? There's Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Paul was talking to the folks in Rome whose behavior was that they were despising, that they didn't care anything about God's goodness, his kindness, his generosity, his love. The riches of his goodness, he put it, the forbearance and long-suffering, because they didn't realize, and the rest of this verse, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. If you don't realize how good God has been to you and continues to be, what's the reason to repent? If you don't realize how good his promises are and how true they are, what's the reason to repent? God's goodness leads us to repentance. and continues to lead us to repentance. Even once we become Christians, we still need to have the occasion to repent. Yes, we do. We don't like to admit that, do we? We mess up. We stumble. We slip. We sin. Just because we became Christians doesn't mean we became sinless. It's not that. And he continues to be good to us, even to the point of allowing us to ask him for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says he's ready and willing to forgive us our sins and take all of our unrighteousness away from us in the process. What a good God we serve. What a good and loving God. Good to everybody. Well, the prodigal son's father recognized his son's free moral agency. You know, this man didn't push his son one way or the other. There's nothing in here that says in the whole chapter 15, this whole parable, that he pushed his son one way or the other. He had free moral agency. He could make his own choices. Evidently, he was of a mind and an age that he was able to do that. Daddy, I want all my stuff. Gave me his inheritance. I trust you to do with it what you're going to do with it. Didn't push it. My daddy wouldn't like that. My daddy would tell you what you need to do with it in a heartbeat. Maybe some of yours would have too. Didn't give you a choice. No, you're going to do this. It's because it's my house, right? Not this man. He recognized his son was able to make choices on his own. And doesn't God recognize the same thing with us? He created us with the ability to choose. Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day who you will serve. Joshua understood that. God spoke through Joshua to the people of Israel. Make a choice. Don't just dilly-dally. Don't be sitting out there on the fence, as we talk about sometimes. Make a choice. You have the ability. Of course, that requires, to make an intelligent decision or choice, requires gaining some data or information to put those things in place to make choices. Some people make choices without all the data. They make an unintelligent choice by not having all the information. Not wise. They probably wouldn't do that in things here on the earth, in physical matters. They probably wouldn't walk off the side of a cliff without knowing about gravity. It'd be a smart move. But you see, we'll make choices about God without all the information, but just the way we feel. Oh, I feel like I'm saved. What did God say about that? God says you need to do this, 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 and this to be saved. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter how I feel. We need the information. Need the data. And we're free to make choices once we have it. He even outlined two clear paths of choice for us. In Matthew 7, verse 13, talks about the wide gate and the narrow gate, the narrow way and the wide way, the broad way. And what did he say? More people would choose the broad way than choose the narrow way. Isn't that like taking in all the information, data, and making the wrong decision or making a decision without all the necessary information? People do it because we have that free opportunity to make our whatever choice suits us the best. That's a good God. He allows you to make your own decisions for where you will spend eternity. He says, I have two options for you, A or B, heaven or hell. Somebody one day said smoking or non-smoking. Maybe it doesn't apply, I don't know. But you make your own choice. He doesn't force you one way. If he was going to force you one way or the other into heaven or hell, why would he send Jesus here to begin with? Doesn't make any sense. Somebody was talking about when we pulled up to the hospital the other day, you know, where they valet park your cars at the Longview Regional. And the guys were in a deep conversation. And I said, now that's okay. I'll just let my wife out, and I'm going to go park the car. And when we left, they were in a deep conversation still. And the guy said to Sharon, oh, we're having a conversation about predestination. I said, let me in. I want to play. But we were obligated and there was traffic and I didn't have time to stop. And I can just imagine what this conversation about predestination was with these two guys. God says there's a narrow way and there's a wide way, a broad way, and you can take your choice. You can have your pick. That's not predestination. What God predestined was that there's going to be two options. And some will choose this one and some will choose that one because they have free moral agency. They can make their own wise decisions. Or in some cases, their own unwise decisions. But he didn't define that we were some going to be saved and some not going to be saved because there would have been no reason to send Jesus had he been that way. Predestination nullifies the reason for Christ. Some people don't understand that. He not only lays out two ways, but he teaches us what is the best choice. Now, I know when you were growing up, your mom and daddy told you, well, now, you don't need to do this. This would be better. And what did you do a lot of times? Be honest. You went the other way. We do that with God's word, too, sometimes. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 at verse 19 and 20, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death. There's those two options. Blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now, it doesn't. You have to have help misunderstanding what God said. Choose life. You have two options. You need to make this choice over here, and people, in spite of that, will still choose death. I don't know why. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and your length of days, is a remainder of those verses. Doesn't get much plainer than that. He loves us enough to let us make our own choices. He sets out the two choices that are available to us for all of eternity, life and death, broad way, narrow way. Then he says, if I were you, I'd choose this way over here. I'd choose the right way. And he pleads with us after that to make the right choice. What else could he do? What else could a good, loving, kind, generous God do to set us up for eternity than what he has already done and then given to us so we can refer to it time and time again in Scripture? Here's the two choices. Make your own choice. Here's the way you should go. And then he pleads with us. Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Remember when Jesus said that? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a pleading. Come on, come. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What else could he have done than what he's already done? Well, the prodigal son's father, amongst all these other things, he was generous, he was kind, he was good to his hired servants. He recognized both of his sons' free moral agency. He watched and waited for his one son's return. You can imagine what he went through. If you've never had a child leave home when they really weren't ready, but you let them go anyway, and you just long for them, yearn for them to come back, it must have been a hard time for this father. He also was forgiving. In verse 20 of the parable, it says, when he was still a great way off, his father ran to him and fell on his neck and hugged him and had compassion on him, kissed him. He was forgiving. It says he loved both his sons. He was impartial. He didn't love one son more than the other, and good parents don't do that anyway. They don't love one more than the other. They don't treat one better than the other. They're both same. He divided with them, remember in verse 12? He divided his wherewithal, his livelihood, with them, with his sons, both of them. Verse 31, he said to his son, you're always with me, and all I have is yours. He was no different than the other son in the father's eyes. And you know, it's like that with God. We're no different one from the other in his eyes. And he rejoiced, this man rejoiced when his son returned. Verse 22 through 25, let's take a look at that. If you're in chapter 15. At verse 22, father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And he was restored with the father at that point, you understand. And they began to make merry, and his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, and the servant said to him, your brother is come, and because of he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. What a happy man this must have been. My son is back. My baby boy has come home. You can just imagine how he rejoiced. God also waits. God has created us as free moral agency. We know that. He understands that we have choices we can make. He waits for the return of his children. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Isn't that gracious? Isn't that long-suffering? One of the finest attributes God has is that he doesn't pinpoint us, okay, you got to do it by now or lose it. This world still exists because he is still long-suffering, period. If you understand what kind of shape this country is in and this world is in and how much vile evilness is in this world and in this country, it still exists because God remains to be long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. That's his will. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Now, he knows they're not, but he wants them to. No different than this man wanted his son to return home. God's forgiving. He forgives us. He stands ready. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a loving God. How can we not serve a loving God with everything in us? You know, the scriptures tell us that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. How could we not, based on what he does for us? Doesn't show partiality. Doesn't choose one. That's that predestination thing again. Predestination says he's shown partiality. One will be saved, the other one's not, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's not the God we serve. The God says, if you want salvation, it's yours, free for the asking. Come get it. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Think Jesus would have spoken those words if God had already predetermined who was going to be saved and who wasn't? It wouldn't have made sense. It would have been a sign that Jesus didn't trust or believe God if that's the way things were, which is not the way things are. He shows no partiality. Matter of fact, Paul said that. He said, there is no partiality with God, Romans 2:11. Acts 10:34 almost says the same thing. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. In truth. He doesn't. Why could Peter say that? Because he had now understood that God wanted the gospel to go to the Gentiles as well as the Jewish folks. No partiality. Jew, Gentile, freed, slave, bond, didn't matter. Everybody had options at the gospel. Still do. And he rejoices when the lost return. You may have seen a little placard or a little sign in the front yard of some homes with 2 Chronicles 7:14 on it lately. If the people who are called by my name will, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven and I will hear their land. That's a gracious, rejoicing God when his people return to him. If they will come back to me, I will heal their land. I will forgive them their sins. I'll hear their prayers. And he rejoices when it happens. How much like God the Father is this prodigal's father? A lot. He's a lot like him. God the Father waits still. God the Father waits for the non-Christian, the alien sinner as it's called. Someone who's not a member of the kingdom of heaven. Someone asked in Bible class last week, I believe it was, what's this term alien sinner mean? That's a sinner that lives somewhere else. If you're not of this country, you're in this country, but you're not a citizen of this country, then you're an alien, yes? We talk about illegal aliens all the time. Hear about that a lot. They're alien because they're not citizens here. The alien sinner is not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's why he or she is an alien. That's why it's referred to as an alien sinner. I'm not sure that alien sinner is scriptural writing or not. I don't believe that phrase is in the Bible. But it means the same thing. If you're not a member of the kingdom of heaven, you're alien to God's family. For the non-Christian to be converted, for the alien sinner to be converted, these are the steps or the process that must take place. You need to hear the gospel. If you've heard the gospel and you believe the gospel, then you repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God and now to be the Lord of your life, be baptized so you can receive the forgiveness of your sins, and then live a faithful life. That's the process of entry into the church, into the kingdom, into the body of Christ, and therefore, after a faithful life, into heaven. Pretty simple. It really is. God didn't make the process hard or difficult to understand. But we, being free moral agents, sometimes want to make our own choices. Well, I know how I feel, and I feel like I'm saved. I don't need all that. What? God said, this is it. This is the direction. For the Christian, God still awaits. Left your first love? Church in Ephesus did. Left their first love. What does that mean? you've left the work of the church, you've left the love of the Lord, the service of the kingdom. If you're not about those things and you've left your first love, maybe you need to come back to that first love. Have you found yourself to be not as faithful as you once were? That happens over time. Sometimes it's inevitable with people. It happens. Things get in the way. Other things take priority. Maybe you need to come back. Need to be restored. Is there sin in your life that needs to go away? Any of these things could be you this morning. Have you wandered far away from God? We sing in the song, I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. Maybe that's you this morning. Sinner, alien sinner, Christian sinner, make this the day that you begin again or begin anew. Why not? Is there any better time than the present? God says today is the day of salvation. Maybe that is for you this morning. If you have a need, a desire, a calling on your heart, something you know needs to be taken care of in your life, and if we can help with that, you need to let us know. And as soon as we know, we'll do everything we can, humanly possible, to induct God's work and God's hand into your life and help you study, help you repent, do whatever we need to do, but you got to let us know. We're dead in the water without the knowledge that you need some assistance. And if you need assistance this morning, would you come while we sing?